On Easter Sunday, we talk about the resurrection. Amen. And so that's what we're going to do. And it's in all four Gospels. There's four different accounts. I'm going to read from Luke's account this morning. If you wanted to read along, I'm going to read the first 12 verses out of chapter 24. Then I'm going to skip to the last few verses, 50 through 53. If you want to look at that, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12 to start, and then we'll skip to the end there, verses 50 through 53. And here's how Luke records what happened. He says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." And Luke concludes his gospel with these words, "And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And after they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God." The reason I kind of did these two sections is I think it brings out two aspects of the resurrection that I think it's important that we understand. First of all, the resurrection historical fact to be believed. It's a fact to be believed, but on the other hand, it's also a truth to be experienced. It's not something that we know that happened in the past, but it's also something that can be alive and a living experience for us. So I kind of want to just look at that, which is interesting about Christianity, because Christianity refuses to just be a rational spirituality, a rational faith. And it is rational, though. It's not, you know, as we say, intellectual suicide to believe. There is a rational side to it, but it refuses to just be rational. It has another side that is also the mystical side, the experiential side. Christianity is both right-brained and it's left-brained. It refuses to be just one or the other. It's both. But first, I think that it's true. I talked a little bit about that this morning at the sunrise service, that in our rationalistic 21st century society, we begin to think that believing in the resurrection is, you know, I mean, come on, you know, with all the scientific advancement and so forth, can you still believe that? Doesn't it sound a little bit like, you know, ancient mythology or some type of legend? And even many churches and seminaries have kind of crossed over to that side in a lot of ways, in not really understanding that first news. That's what the gospel was, right? It was news. In Jesus' day, you didn't have printing presses, so you couldn't get a newspaper. You certainly didn't have a phone, so you could bring it and read about the news. They would have somebody that was called a town crier. And he would stand in the center of the town and he would just yell out if there was some significant event that had happened. And that word that they used for crying out that news is the word that the New Testament uses for preaching. So it's giving the news. It's shouting out this event that happened, the good news, which is what gospel means, right? Good news. And so what would happen with these people is that they would find out that this was an actual event that had happened. But what has happened more today, trying to look at it more in our rationalistic world, churches have now brought it down to kind of looking at it like Jesus died and his disciples experienced Jesus' presence. After his death, they somehow felt that Jesus was still with him. Not that he necessarily literally rose from the grave, but they did kind of like experience his presence. Peter actually experienced Jesus' forgiveness. Somehow, after his denials and all that, afterwards, he had these different experiences and really came to understand that Jesus had forgiven him. And so they found, as Christianity went forward, and the followers of the disciples, as the disciples died and their followers went on to carry on the faith, that they then put into concrete form stories that expressed these experiences. In other words, John 21, where Peter is forgiven by Jesus and Jesus gives him the opportunity to tell him that he loves him three times, didn't necessarily happen, but that gives it a concrete form. That's kind of a story that is the symbolic representation that God forgives us. And the resurrection also didn't necessarily really happen, but it's a symbolic representation of forgiveness and hope. But I don't know about you, when you read this gospel, it's like you want to be like, oh yeah? Really? I mean, it mentions specific locations, specific people's names, and it's like if you read on, it's like Jesus appears to them by verse 36 with the disciples. It's me. Look at my feet. Touch me, he says. Then he even goes further and says, you got anything to eat? It's kind of interesting. They had broiled fish. I guess that's kosher, right? And so they give him broiled fish. I mean, what does eating fish and chips have to do with some type of experience? It's obviously really happened. And it's written, many scholars say, the way in which the gospel record is written, it's not written like a legend. It's written like a historical document. It's got all the earmarks of a historical document, a witness account. And I know some of this is not new, but I think it's good to review it sometimes. One of the things that's very interesting about the gospels is, first of all, in Jesus' day, women, as you had a lower status. That meant that women's testimony was not even admissible in court. It wasn't allowed in Jewish courts. It wasn't allowed in Roman courts. Therefore, if you were going to make up a story and a legend, you would never put a woman in there as the first eyewitness. That would undermine the plausibility of the story immediately because their testimony weren't even allowed in court. So why you're going to make something up? Start with the testimony of somebody who's not even allowed to give their testimony in court. So why did Luke write down that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women? So did John, so did Mark. So did Matthew. Why did they do that? The only logical conclusion is they were. That's the only other motivation there could be. The other thing that a lot of researchers point out is the detail. Do you ever think about that? They say all these names. They go through the women and they say, you got Mary Magdalene, you've got Joanna, you got Mary, the mother of James. In ancient times, when you would mention names, when you were putting the historical record together, you would often put down people's names as like footnotes. Footnotes that these are the particular eyewitnesses that were there. I'm telling you exactly who they were. Some of them, they even tell you who they were the father of, or who they were the son or the daughter of, or the mother of, so that if you wanted to, when this was written, because many of these records were written when a lot of these people were still alive, if you don't believe me or if you want to know more, these are the people that we got a lot of the information from. Go talk to them. In Mark, he says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21, he talks about Simon of Cyrene, right? That's the guy who took the cross for Jesus and helped him to carry it. And he adds this little detail. He says, Simon of Cyrene, you know, the one who is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why do we need to know that? Well, at the time, it was a footnote. Listen, this is Simon of Cyrene. This is the one who's the father. This is the one who's the father of Alexander and Rufus. So if you'd like to know more, if you want to know if my record is accurate and solid, go check it out. In Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say that he appeared to 500, many who are still alive. Now, why did he write that? He wanted them to know that particular epistle is believed to have been written only about 20 years after Jesus had been crucified. So that'd be like if you wrote something that about today in 2014 that happened back in 1994. And you could say there were 500 people there that saw it. Most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want to. Paul, when he was witnessing in court, he said, listen, this wasn't something that God did in a corner. You know, you ever notice that in a lot of cults? You know, the guy had a vision, but he was the only one there. Paul's like, well, it wasn't like it was one guy who was there and it happened to. There were 500 at one point. All of the disciples were there. All of these women were there. Here's their names. Here's specifically who they are. Go ahead and go talk to them if you'd like to. But all of these things are interesting. But I think one of the most interesting to me is when you get to this point at the end here that I read, that they worshiped him. They worshiped him and then they returned to Jerusalem. Jewish people, these were, don't forget. These were Jewish people. Jewish people were the last people you could ever expect to be willing to worship a human being as God. They had a paradigm and a worldview that you couldn't even say the name of God. They still have that today, the religious Jews, right? G-D. It was completely against their entire religious paradigm, their worldview, and everything. Something must have happened that in such a short amount of time, all of a sudden, they're worshiping a particular man as God. Completely goes against all of the paradigms. It couldn't have been a long sociological change that took place because this is happening a month and a half, not even. 40 days later, there they are worshiping him as God. Here's the point. The resurrection was not preached by the early church as some kind of a symbolic representation of higher truths, like hope and forgiveness. But the resurrection was preached as an impossible, for many people, an annoying fact that cannot be dismissed. That's how facts are, right? Well, this is the fact. It's sitting right here. What are you going to do about it? You may not like it, but that's how it is. That's the bottom line. The Apostle Paul didn't like it, right? He was very annoyed. He was offended by Christianity because he was a religious Jew. It made no sense to worship a man as God. It infuriated him. But then Jesus appears to him. He sees the resurrected Jesus. It becomes a fact. What do you do with that? He was to the point of being so annoyed that he was killing Christians, which I don't advise. But there he was. And there was the risen God. What is he going to do about it? It really didn't matter if it offended him anymore, because that was the fact. If Jesus is God, then he realized, I need to get in line with him. He doesn't need to get in line with me. A fly doesn't put an elephant on a leash and take him for a walk. So it changed everything in his whole paradigm of perception and worldview. And that's the first part of the Easter message. The resurrection is a fact to believe. Once that happens, then you can move on to the next very important part. That not only is it a fact to be believed, but it's an experience, a truth to be experienced. Fact to be believed, but a truth to be experienced. In the last verse of that chapter again, where it says, after they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. It separates Christianity from so many other faiths of the world. It makes it different. Muslims know that Muhammad is dead, so they relate to Muhammad through his example. The Buddhists relate to Buddha through his example, but not Buddha, because Buddha is believed to not be alive anymore. So relate to his example. But the Christians believe that Jesus is alive, so you relate directly to Jesus, not just to his example, but him himself. You have a relationship with him. You have this sense that he's with you. You may not audibly hear his voice, but you can understand what he's saying, even though maybe it's not audible, but it's in your heart. The fact that these disciples return to Jerusalem with this joy and praising God is showing that they didn't see the fact that Jesus was there experiencing it. Some people are afraid of that. You know, that you become some kind of a fanatic, and we probably all had people who we knew somebody and we felt, well, that's all they did is they talked about their religion, they talked about their church, they talked about the Bible, and everybody just kind of got annoyed with them. I'm saying, listen, there is no question about the fact if you've had a real experience with the resurrected Jesus, you're going to be looking to engage people with meaningful spiritual conversations. But I think that we're engaging them with meaningful conversations where we're talking with them and not necessarily at them. But there's another aspect that I think is maybe more important when it comes to experiencing Christ's resurrection. A person who the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes real to is sort of like, did you ever hear this one? Like my glasses. Okay? I'll leave that to you to figure out. You pray on that one. Okay, no, I'll explain it. It's like my glasses. I don't spend all my time looking at my glasses. I spend all my time looking through my glasses. And my relationship with my glasses is very important. If they get too far down on my nose, it can skew my perspective on things. If they get dirty, I don't really view things properly the way they should be. A person who met the resurrected Jesus is not always necessarily talking about Jesus, but they're looking at everything through Jesus. It changes your perspective on everything. You view fear differently. You view worry differently. You view your relationships differently. You view how you spend your money differently. Christ is like your glasses. And you're not necessarily always seeing Christ, but you're always seeing everything through Christ. You view the world differently, from which we get that word worldview. I think the one thing that it really opens up is you view the Scriptures differently. In a whole new way. In fact, we see here with the resurrection, was their ability was open to be able to see the Scriptures in a whole new way. In the beginning, back in verse 6, what we read, Jesus, or the angel said, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And it says, and they remembered his words. The resurrection started to give them a pair of glasses where they could see everything in Scripture, started to tie together and started to make sense. Word in Scriptures and the words that Jesus said. And it continues in verse 13, which I didn't read, which is the story about the two guys walking to Emmaus. They're walking to Emmaus, and they've only heard the testimony about the women that they said that, you know, Jesus wasn't in the tomb, and that some angels risen from the grave. And they told the disciples, and these two guys said, we sent some guys there to check on it, and sure enough, the tomb was empty. But they didn't necessarily see Jesus risen, but he wasn't there. And it says that Jesus went on to explain to them about the Messiah. They were looking at it and said, you know what? As a matter of fact, in one point, they say they were hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah, who was to redeem Israel. And then they kind of explained it. They were disappointed that didn't happen. He could have been the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one, right? The one that God's blessing is upon. He was supposed to be blessed by God. He's supposed to have the favor of God. He's supposed to be accompanied by God. He's supposed to be supported by God. But obviously, this Jesus was abandoned by God. He was cursed by God. They would have known in the Torah that it says right in Deuteronomy that anyone who hangs on a tree, is hanged on a tree, is cursed by God. In the Jewish, and all Jews and Romans know that to die on a cross was the low end of the lowest of the low. That was the most horriblest way you could go, because that was an execution for only the ones that were at the bottom of the barrel. Obviously, Jesus wasn't blessed by God. He was cursed by God. He was abandoned by God. And then Jesus, on the cross himself, maybe they were there, maybe one of them was there, maybe not. If not, they may have heard from other people that were there that it almost seemed like Jesus confirmed the fact that he was abandoned and cursed by God, because they heard him say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So they said to Jesus, not knowing that it was Jesus, "We were hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah." And then Jesus, again incognito, says to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets and what they have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," it says. There's a lot of prophets in the Bible. It says they're about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. So I don't know, how long does it take to walk 7 miles? So that's a pretty long Bible study. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture, and that's what it was. I often think, could you imagine if somehow we could hear that Bible study? Jesus conducted it. I mean, just to even try and reconstruct that Bible study in our own imagination. Because what happens is when you pair the resurrection with the cross makes sense and it opens up all of Scripture. You start to see things that you never saw before. So I was just kind of thinking about Jesus, the master teacher. And I had this thing, I use it every once in a while. I've said it before, you might have remembered the different points of good teachers. And one of the things of a good teacher is that they understand that truth has a much deeper impact when it's discovered instead of just simply presented. So it's kind of interesting. It's almost like Jesus didn't want to just present himself right away, but he wanted them to search the Scriptures and discover him for themselves, because truth has such a deeper impact for yourself, flat out laying it there. And maybe he said to them, you know, you just wonder. He says, listen, well, you heard the commotion about these women, that he had risen from the dead, and some of your friends went there, saw that the tomb was empty. Guys, did you really think about it? What if he really is risen? That would mean he's not cursed. That would mean that he isn't abandoned by God. You know what that would mean, guys? That would mean that he's actually vindicated by God. Listen, God wouldn't have raised him up if he didn't support him. If God had abandoned him, he wouldn't have raised him up. You've got to deal with something now. If he has been risen, then that means that he's not cursed by God. That means that he's favored by God, that God is pleased with him, that God loves him, and that God blessed him. Now, if that's the case, then why did he die? Couldn't have been for his sins, then whose sins was it for? And Jesus, it says, went through all the prophets, because he's got the whole Bible in his head. He is the Bible. He is the Word. So maybe he busted out Isaiah 53 at that point. Said, did you guys ever really think about that? You had to memorize it back in Hebrew school. It says, but the Messiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now when he said that, he probably said for yours, because he didn't have any transgressions. He was pierced through for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. The chastening of your well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah wrote that, guys, at that time, 700 years before that, and he's talking about the Messiah. Do you think maybe it's starting to make a little more sense now? Doesn't that make more sense, guys, than this sacrificial system we have right now with just the blood of bulls and goats? Maybe that's a shadow of the actual substance of real forgiveness of sins that God was going to bring to us through his Messiah. How about that whole thing where all the people of the world were going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants? How could that be? Well, now, with Jesus, it starts to make all sense. How about those conversations in Ezekiel and Jeremiah where it talks about this new covenant that God's established? Well, if Jesus, that starts to make sense. And he just goes through prophet after prophet, through all of the Scriptures, it says, if Jesus, well, this makes sense. If Jesus, well, then that makes sense. If Jesus, then that makes sense. It turns it into a living experience, and they realize that all Scripture, in the end, really points to him. When you pair the resurrection with the cross starts to make sense. And all of Scripture makes sense. You know what? I'll end with this. You know what it's really like? You ever watch a really good movie and you're really into it? And you get to the end and it has one of those shocking surprises. It changes the whole story. And you're like, wow. So then eventually, you know you're going to have to watch it again. And in light of knowing its ending, because it changed everything. I remember one that really, I was talking to somebody. I have to be careful about what illustrations I use because the kids have no idea what I'm talking about. I realize this one's already about 15 years ago, The Sixth Sense. Right? You're watching the whole thing, and you got Bruce Willis there, and he's the hero of the movie, and you're following him through the whole movie, and then you find out at the end of the movie that he's actually dead, which is kind of the opposite of the gospel, right? The hero of The Sixth Sense was dead, but the hero of the gospel is alive. I think I better stick with that one, you know? But it's like, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. If he was dead through the whole thing, I got to watch this again. I think they messed up in the script. Because wasn't he talking to his wife or something? And then you realize that when his wife is talking, she's not looking at him. She's not actually talking to him. And you rewatch the whole thing, and you understand the story greater in light of its ending. This is what the gospel does, people. He rose. You see the end of the story, and it starts to all make more sense in light of the end of the story. John Calvin wrote an introduction to a translation of the Bible back in 1535. It's amazing how long this has been going on, and people have just been fed by this amazing truth, seeing the end of the story and opening up everything else in the book because they know the end of the story. And so some guy that, I think it was a French translation of the Bible, asked John Calvin, would he write the preface, you know, the introduction to the Bible? Calvin wrote these words. He said, Jesus, when you know the end of the story, he didn't say that, but when you know the end of the story, everything starts taking on a different light. Christ is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. Jesus is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. Christ is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once and for all. Jesus is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing the law on the table of our hearts by his Spirit. He is Joshua, our faithful captain and guide, to lead us to our promised land. Jesus is the victorious King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. Jesus is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. Jesus is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's amazing how you read this story when you keep its end in mind. That's what we need to do, gang. That's my hope for you. And that's my prayer for you. Let's do that right now.